It's very good to be here in the capital of South Carolina. I also have to say that it is a special bonus to drive from the airport to this area and see so many crepe myrtle. You are utterly spoiled with the beauty of this particular season. Our crepe myrtle doesn't come out until late August, and it lasts for around a week or two. So it was a special privilege to see some of those things. It also actually is a privilege to speak of the topic with you. Isn't it a delight to consider a massively important, though somewhat impolite topic, okay? Somewhat messy topic that we like to think is out there, but when we start to think of ourselves and our own church, it gets a little bit more difficult. What a great opportunity to think about this topic that nationally and internationally is very, very difficult, but closer to home, obviously, it is difficult as well. I'd like to speak with you and think with you this morning about the topic and the problem of addictions. Think perhaps first, if you will, of alcohol. That is certainly still the most common, even though it doesn't have the most books written about it this particular season. The books tend to be more about mind-altering drugs. But think about alcohol. Think about mind-altering drugs, which are in this church. Think about sex and pornography. Those would be some of the classic addictions. We'll keep our eyes on those as we think this morning. Granted, it can seem a little impolite or unmannerly to speak of these things. But let's think in terms of what we're doing this morning is we're finding lifesavers, life preservers in Scripture, okay? Where Scripture speaks with sort of this saving and redemptive authority to those of us who have been touched in any way by addictions. So contrary to being something that we have to avoid, this is something we can look head on and find beauty and hope in the Scripture. Here is what I'm going to assume as we think together this morning. One is that the problem of addictions has always been a problem in every society through every era, except, I think, perhaps for the Eskimos, who just had difficulties fermenting things in the frozen tundra. So it is throughout history, it is always a problem. But I think it's true that wouldn't we also argue that it seems like all problems are accented today, okay? And sometimes we're just more aware of them. Sometimes the problems are just more widespread. And I think we would probably argue that the problem of addictions is a bit more widespread even as it has been throughout history. And one reason for that is we live in a culture where there's no... Self-control is not a prized possession anymore. Okay? We live in a culture where the emphasis tends to be on giving ourselves to our desires, to indulging ourselves. And talk of self-control still doesn't seem to be dominant in public discussions. As a result, I think we could probably argue, we could assume that addictions, alcohol, drugs, sex, these are more prevalent now than they have ever been. Since I don't know you very well yet, I won't ask you to raise your hands. But consider this question with me. Let's get closer to home. What do you think the problem of addictions is like in this particular church? What do you think it's like in this particular church? Now, I teach in a seminary context, and typically when I have a class, and say it's a class of 100 people, I will ask two questions. How many of you have been caught in the wake of an addiction? Okay. The arithmetic tends to go something like this. For every one person who is devoted to some kind of mind-altering substance, for every one person, there is a wake of hurt of at least a good dozen people. Now, that's certainly a gross underestimate, but you understand what I'm saying. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand here, but I would ask the question, how many of you have been caught in the wake of addiction? Okay. Now, let me add to that. How many of you find yourself stuck? Okay, finding yourself wanting, privately wanting to go back to alcohol, to something mind-altering, to something pornographic. How many of you find yourself, it's still in private, but how many of you find yourself obsessing about those kinds of things? I would ask my class those kinds of questions. And again, this is a rhetorical question, but how many do you think would raise their hands after those two questions? And don't forget, these are people like yourself, okay? They look good, okay? They've had a tradition of being in very fine churches. These are people preparing for ministry. And typically, I will get at least 75% of the people present raising their hands, okay? They are either struggling with their own addiction, or they have been caught in the wake of one, and the consequences are still palpable in their own lives. So I'm assuming right here that you are no different than my wonderful classes at the seminary. And a good 75% of you, if you could do it in private, would raise your hands and indeed say that I have been caught in the wake, or I am presently in the clutches of something that people have called an addiction. Let me give you my own entry into this particular topic. I wasn't a Christian until I was 20, and so as a result, I had opportunities to dabble in all kinds of sin. But there was one particular, after I became a Christian, there was one particular event, one particular person that became formative in my thinking of this particular topic. I was working in a hospital, and I had an opportunity, I was asked to see a man who had been drinking for most of his life. He was sober at the time. And the question was basically, is he intellectually able to go out and work? That was the question I was asked. So I had a chance to meet this man. Delightful man, all filled with all kinds of stories. He looked like he'd been out in the street for many, many years. He hardly had any teeth. His hair was long and greasy, but just a delightful man. So on Friday, I'm interviewing him, doing some sort of intellectual testing on him. Didn't get it done. Monday, I come back and go up to his bed, and he's not there anymore. Okay? And I asked the nursing staff, well, where's this man? We were scheduled to get together. And they said, well, he's in the detox ward. And I immediately thought, what nurse is giving this person alcohol while he's in the hospital when that has been his poison for almost his entire life? That was my first thought. I was accusing the nurses. Or what security would allow friends to bring in alcohol so this person's blood alcohol could be such that he had a grand mal seizure, fractured his entire jaw, and was now in rehab trying to dry out and be physically repaired. There's one feature to this that I should probably share with you. I don't have a good sense of smell, but I did notice that this guy smelled very good. Now, that was, at the time, it was incongruous to me. Okay, you know, he doesn't look like a guy who would be interested in good smell, but he smells really good. Well, it turns out what he was doing was he was not, for a moment, wasting his aqua velva on his face. What he was doing, yeah, exactly. What he was doing was every day he was going down to the canteen and he was buying as much aqua velva as he could possibly buy, and he was drinking it. Okay. Now, maybe aqua velva tastes good. I don't know. I've never tried it. Okay? But I don't think so. Okay? I don't think so. So my response to that particular man was, what is this? Okay. Who is this person? Okay, yeah, I'm familiar with problems and struggles, and I've had my own, but this is beyond the scope of anything I could possibly imagine. Okay. This person is not me. This person is different than me. I mean, for me, if I had an aqua velva addiction, I would say, Ed, stop it, and I think I would stop it. But so why doesn't he just do the same thing? Do you see the dilemma that was formative in my thinking about addiction? The problem of addiction is a not me problem. Okay? When you get close to addiction, you say this, the pull, the allure, the willingness to destroy your very life is something I could not even imagine. And therein lies a very, very Serious problem. Can you see the implications of such a thing? Okay. That person is for the experts. Okay. That person needs a different technology than what we have available to ourselves. This person's problems are not the everyday, ordinary, run-of-the-mill problems. It needs something different than what we would get in a Sunday school class. Well, as you can imagine, at such a moment, when you see this aqua velva man, at such a moment, and you're considering Scripture, Scripture does this. And you. Okay? And you. You find it in Isaiah chapter 28, where Isaiah is talking about the bad people. Okay? And everybody's on the edge of their seat. They're saying, yeah, they're really bad people. They're a bunch of licentious folks up in that northern kingdom. And then he whips around and he says, and you, and you. The Apostle Paul does the same thing in Romans chapter 2. Here are these bad people, these bad pagans. Okay? And then he starts off chapter 2 and he says, and you, and you. Okay? Matthew chapter 7. Why do you look at the speck in your brother or your sister's eye when you have this log in your own eye? First see clearly. First see this log in your own eye. Then you can move toward the other person with potentially helpful ministry. We should have expected it. We weren't expecting it because we like to say, we like to point over there, but we should have expected the Scripture whips around and says, and you, and you. Okay. And how are you? How are you greater than the aqua velva man? That is, a greater sinner than the aqua velva man. Okay. A person who also, when desires come, you say yes to your desires. What is the heart of that particular man? What is the heart of, I want, I want, I want, I want? And isn't it true that as people who continue to know residual sin in our hearts every single day, we hopefully can identify, I want, I want, okay, I want. So, the criteria for us is we consider an addicted society, as we would expect. The Scripture always gets personal, doesn't it? Okay, just when we're comfortable thinking about other people, it gets personal and says, and you being the chief of addicts, okay? And you being the person in the rehab ward without any teeth and long, straggly hair who goes down to the canteen all, like an automaton and satisfies his or her own desires. Ministry is a we phenomena. Okay? You might not say it all the time, but ministry is moving toward one another and not thinking you and your utterly unique and astonishing problems that are very different than my own. Ministry is we. Okay. We are in this together. Okay. Whenever you can identify in your own heart, I can identify in my own. And this is one place where we're allowed to boast as we follow the Apostle Paul's example. And I'm worse. Okay. And I'm worse. Okay. I'm the greatest of sinners. This, if that was the only thing we spoke about this morning, that would be more than enough to carry us for the next couple of years, wouldn't it? As we consider an addicted culture, for us to be a church that has those instincts and us, okay, and us. Whatever you have, our problem is even greater than your own, because God has graciously opened our eyes and allowed us to see the shadow lands of our own heart even more clearly. And us. So, the criteria for me as I move toward this particular man or the people in my church who are struggling right now with alcohol problems is to prepare myself with a morning of repentance. Okay. Lord, how am I a worse sinner than Paul? Okay. And I'm not thinking of the Apostle Paul. I'm thinking about a friend that I would be spending time with today if I was back in Philadelphia, who is wrestling with problems of alcohol and may not be in church today, because he was either very drunk last night or he's ashamed to come. And you. And us. Now see, there's another feature of this too. This whipping around and saying in you. You see what happens when we say their problem is different than any. We don't drink aqua velva over and over and over again. We can say no to certain desires. As soon as we say that, there is a theological matter that is a very, very important one. At stake is the sufficiency of Scripture. Okay? Can Scripture speak to those extreme problems that are everywhere in our church and outside of our church? Or is Scripture somewhat silent to these things? And notice this. If you go through your concordance, it seems to me if you go through any concordance, you will not find the word addiction. Which, that's a bit troubling, isn't it? Because here are these problems, the Scripture doesn't seem to immediately open up and give all kinds of answers to people struggling with addictions, and perhaps they even move to the Scripture and it seems silent to them. And so they move somewhere else and try to find answers. If an addict is different than ourselves, then we need to go outside of Scripture to find answers, because the means of change demands a little more oomph, if you will. We have to find something to add to the normal process of sanctification. Again, if we stopped here, this would be something sufficient for us to speak about with one another, to pray about, to grow in for the years to come. But let me continue without foundation. Given our period of time, let me just give you perhaps a bit of a movie trailer. Okay, we're going to assume also that the Scripture is just incredibly rich and profound and deep as it speaks to the problem of addictions. We're going to assume that the Scripture is sufficient, which means we could spend the rest of the year in adult Sunday school classes just opening Scripture and seeing more and more how it speaks in such a lively way to people who feel beyond the scope of the ability to change, beyond the scope of redemption. This morning, we're just going to have a little trailer, a little movie trailer, if you will. Just something that reminds us that Scripture does it better. Okay. Where do we start? Here's something that is obvious to all of us as we come to church. We live in a church community that is called a Reformed community. There are certain features of those churches that we all share. One is that we live before God in all ways, at all times. Okay? Now, believe it or not, that is a very, very radical, subversive, very different way of understanding the world than many other churches will understand the world and our own lives. You see, what is perhaps most common in the Christian world today is that we are spiritual people. And by spiritual, it means we live before God. But spiritual is a piece. It's a segment of our lives. Okay? We're also relational people. We're also thoughtful people, we're also emotive people. And the spiritual piece is something that we have to attend to. Okay? What we would say is we are all the time, in every way, spiritual. Okay? Everything we do is done in reference to a holy God. Okay? Now that's 101 that we encounter every time we sing and every time we come to church. But we're going to take 101 and we're going to apply it to the problem of addictions. We have a Christian worldview, okay, where we see everything through the lens of Scripture. And more specifically, we see everything, hopefully, increasingly, through the mind of Christ Himself. Okay? That's our desire. We live before God in everything, at all times, and in all ways. We are covenantal. We are people who recognize that the world is arranged according to kingdoms. It is constantly personal. We live in the kingdom of Christ, but sometimes we know that we want to have a foot, a pinky, a little toe in our own kingdom just to keep our bases covered. Okay? Just in case there are certain desires that we have that might not be able to be righteously satisfied. Our eyes have been opened, and we know the kingdom nature of the universe. In all ways, at all times, we live before a holy God. Now, somebody who's struggling with an addiction would say, well, okay, I understand what you're saying theologically, but that doesn't make sense practically to me, because when I get my paycheck, I'm thinking I'm going to go and I'm going to take this right to the bank, and I had the best of intentions to do such a thing. And then I happen to go by a bar, and before I know it, the paycheck is gone on alcohol. I'm not thinking about God. And so how can you say everything in life is about God and before God, and everything in life is personal? Well, we could say that the fact that we weren't thinking about God, okay, indicates the personal nature of life. Okay? To live life ignoring God is deeply personal. We could say that. We could also say that the nature of sin is it draws the shades on the before God nature of life. Okay? That's where sin makes us foolish. We can actually believe that God doesn't see. Okay. We can believe that we can indulge ourselves in our own private imagination. That's the nature of sin. And most of us are familiar with such a phenomenon. We are people who live for or against in everything we do. Okay. For our king or against our king. In everything we do, we are moving toward him. Okay. And aiming toward him and aspiring to know him and worship and love him, or we are moving away to temporarily perhaps satisfy our own desires. Everything is about God. Perhaps the illustration would be, someone could say in the midst of their adultery, but it wasn't against my wife, I wasn't even thinking about my wife. Well, we live in this personal world, and obviously adultery is against the spouse, whether we were consciously thinking about the spouse or not. Usually when we are found out in the midst of our sin, the personal nature of reality at that point becomes obvious. So, what are we doing? We're saying something very basic, but something very profound. We are taking 101. We are people who live before God. And we are applying it to the problem of addictions. Now, as you know, in AA and secular views of addiction, there's always God talk. Okay? It's impossible. When life seems impossible, okay, people turn to God. But have you noticed that in AA, God is always in quotes, first of all, okay? Always in quotes. It's this God as you understand him. And it's also God as your helper, okay? Your person who sort of comes alongside of you and gives you that boost, that spiritual boost, that spiritual encouragement that you need. You see that in our culture there is God talk, but there isn't a sense that ultimately my addiction is a lordship phenomena. Okay? It is, who will I worship? Who will I serve? Who will I love? Will I seek to manage my world and my difficulties in my own way, or will I turn to the God who calls me to trust him and turn toward him? AA is onto something when it diagnoses, Bill Wilson of AA, he diagnoses the problem of alcoholism as selfishness. Okay? That is, he suggests, our core problem. But what we have, through the lens of Scripture, is Bill Wilson was thinking selfishness is something that goes on within you and it happens between you and other people. What we see is that selfishness is a before God phenomena. Okay? It is my way, my kingdom. Okay? It is this ultimate shaking our fists at a holy God. This is what we bring to the public forum in our discussions about addictions. And before we can do that, we obviously are saying, you are no different than us. It's we too have the heart of an addict, number one. Number two, and like the rest of us, you too live before God in all ways, at all times. Okay. He is the God who sees, and you don't need to defend yourself with such a thing because most people intuitively understand such things. Now, do you see where this leads us? Now the entire Bible opens up. You know, initially, the word addiction didn't show up in the Bible, and so it seems as though the Bible is silent on this massive problem, which is frightening to us, okay? Because if the Scripture doesn't speak to this massive problem in our world, well, what else doesn't it speak to? And maybe it is just sort of a Sunday worship phenomenon. But if it truly is about God, if it truly is about personal allegiances, which we're all familiar with, do you see the most important thing that we can do for each other as fellow addicts? Okay? To speak of the one that we worship. Okay? To know the one that we worship. Okay? The heart of Scripture just so happens to be exactly what every single addict needs. The entire Bible is a God who says, know me. And then he reveals himself richly to us. He reveals himself richly as the Lord, as the one who is high and exalted, to whom we bow down, and the one who comes close. And he is the beautiful one. Okay? That's who our God is. Okay? So how can we speak with one another of the God who is the Lord and to be feared? The one who is to control us rather than our own desires, rather than alcohol, rather than drugs, rather than our pornographic desires, whatever it might be. How can we speak of this God? But how can we speak about him in a way that he seems as he truly is, especially beautiful? Okay. That is what every single addict needs to hear. And it just so happens we can wrap our arms around them because it's exactly what we need to hear every single day. Let me give you a passage of Scripture that perhaps it wasn't, one point wasn't devoted to addicts, but with this the small background to the problem of addictions, doesn't this seem like it's exactly what the addict needs? Okay, my brother, my sister, this will be your aspiration. Consider what it would be like to have the transformed heart of the psalmist. Okay? Consider what it would be like to say this. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary, beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, because your love is better than anything else. Okay? My lips will glorify you. I'll praise you as long as I live, and in your name I lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. Okay? Now that's a beautiful passage for all of us. But can you see the wonderful sufficiency of Scripture? Can you see, can hold this out to a person struggling with an addiction and say, here's the problem. We know the words, But we haven't owned it. We haven't possessed this particular psalm and made it our own. And here is our aspiration together. We will take Psalm 63 and we will at some point say amen after this. Okay? And as we say amen, you see, the problem is a problem of loves. Which will you love? Okay? Will you love your own desires and the satisfaction of your own desires? Where will you love and find your deepest satisfaction in Christ and in Christ alone? That is the issue of addiction. And the wonderful, wonderful promise is that we have a God who delights in revealing himself and giving us this kind of knowledge of himself. Knowledge that says, in you alone does my soul delight. Okay? In you alone is there this ultimate and deep satisfaction. The problem of addiction is a before God problem. As a result, our ministry to each other as we struggle with our own desires is ultimately, is centrally speaking about the exalted and beautiful God. Let me give you another illustration of that. And obviously we could go on forever with just speaking about who God is as he speaks precisely to people who struggle with addictions. As you probably know, a person who struggles with an addiction experiences shame. It is just part of the process. Okay? In other words, people in this church who are struggling with an addiction, they're not going to want to raise their hand and say, oh yes, that's me. Okay? It's the kind of thing that wants to be, by definition, covert. Okay? It thrives in the darkness. That is shame. Okay? Well, here we have a God. In Luke, I'm thinking of Luke 7 and Luke 8 right now, who comes, first of all, he walks toward the person who is shamed. Okay? By their own sin or by the sins of other people, we have a God in Jesus Christ who walks toward the shame. In fact, it seems like he makes a beeline. He ignores, just the person doesn't seem to be struggling. He makes a beeline for shamed people. And as he makes that beeline, he does this peculiar thing. He comes and he touches this shamed, unclean person. And I'm thinking of especially this woman with the bleeding. She was the one who understood Jesus. She understood that only in Christ could the problem of shame be dealt with. She didn't know the details of such thing, but she knew somehow that everything was comprised in Christ. And so she went and she pushed through the crowd, probably didn't have to push very far. And there was a touch. And in that touch, something takes place. In that touch, something is given to that woman and something is taken by Jesus. Okay? That's what's going on behind the scenes, and it's a little bit more clear in that particular passage. And what is given to that woman is a cleansing. Okay. What is absorbed by Jesus is the contamination that he would take to the cross. You see, this is just a sampling of the beckoning power of Scripture. Okay. Struggle with addictions? You don't want to tell anybody about it? Of course you don't want to tell anybody about it. It thrives in the darkness, but here is the God who comes toward those who don't want to be seen. He comes, he sees them. But he doesn't have this exposing scene so the world can know. He comes and he sees and he offers a cleansing that is a profound cleansing that allows us to actually be able to speak to one another about even these kinds of problems. Simple way to put it would be that our universe is desperately, intimately personal. Okay? It's personal in the very details of life. Okay? We are always in this relationship before a holy God, for or against, moving toward or moving away. Okay? What do we do? As a result, we find time, we read Scripture consistently. We meet together to be reminded of who the Lord is. And it just so happens that this is exactly what every single addict is dying for. This is the one thing that can go deep. Again, you realize we're just speaking about a snippet of Scripture. But please share my enthusiasm that we have a God who speaks profoundly to the issues of life, especially to people who feel caught and trapped and ensnared. He seems to have a unique affection for such people, for people who feel shamed and feel like they have to walk through their world in a way that they cover up. What does that mean for this particular church? In my church and other Reformed churches? How can you create a context? How can you create a context where people can speak truly and openly? Okay? That's That is essential for us as ambassadors to the world. How can the church communicate itself as people who come to the temple of the living God, okay, and we are silent and worship Him? How can we communicate ourselves as a synagogue, that happy family who meets together and has a meal together and has fellowship? How can we communicate ourselves as a MASH army hospital, okay, where you don't look it actually, but you are people who are wounded, okay? You are people who are struggling with sin, and you're in desperate need, okay? And as a MASH Army Hospital, what do? We open our doors widely and invite everyone in as we say, us, okay? Whatever your struggle is, us too, okay? Whatever your disease is, us too, okay? Come, join with us. How can we create a context where the truth can be spoken? Here would be one example of that. An 18-year-old fellow going to a Christian school, fine Christian parents. He'd been caught using drugs and apparently been using drugs for years, and brought this fellow to me. After around a month or so, I said, I want to ask you a question. It's an easy question, but it's a really hard question. Have you been using drugs this past week? Okay. Now it's an easy question, it's yes or no, but it's a very, very hard question because you see you are confronted with kingdom realities. Okay. Will you go your own way, cover up and lie, or will you speak openly, which is the language of the kingdom of heaven? And he went on and he said that indeed that past week he had been using certain quantities of drugs. Now, this is not the only way to respond to such a person, but here would be one way. You jump up out of your seat, and you hug the person, and you slay the fatted calf, okay? And you have a party. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? That is by no means a celebration of the bondage that he is in, but you have just seen the movement of the Spirit in this young man's life. Okay? His entire life, his addictive life up to that point, was constantly covering up and lying and not being open to everyone. And here you are, somebody like myself, you're older than he is, you're not a peer, you have some sort of pastoral authority, you could tell people, like his parents, like other elders in the church, and he speaks the language of the kingdom of heaven. Okay. How can we create a context where such things are celebrated as evidence of the beginnings of the continuation of the Spirit moving? So, as a church, how can we be a we? Okay, whatever anyone outside of our church thinks, problems, they will find it among us. Okay, they will find kindred spirits here, but they will find kindred spirits who, I guess the image would be, we know we are beggars, but we know where to find that bread. Okay, we know where to find the bread that deeply, deeply, permanently satisfies. Okay, we and together we move toward the knowledge of Christ. Privileged to be with you. Privileged for me to be able to think about a really very important topic together. It's a privilege to, isn't it? It's a privilege to have the Scripture say, oh, and you too. And it's a privilege to be able to aspire to the Scripture saying, and you too, because we know that there is forgiveness of sins in Jesus. More specifically, you've chosen to have as one of your Sunday schools for this summer a topic on addiction. Now, I wonder what the Spirit is up to in this particular body. Okay. I wonder what is in store for you over the coming year. Okay. I want to pray for you. I want to pray that just this, even this time this morning, would just be part of the spiritual momentum in this church, that that allows you to be ambassadors to the Columbia, okay, to your denomination, to the PCA, to larger South Carolina. Could I pray for you that this would be part of a church that has eyes outward for fellow addicts, okay, and invites them in? Let me pray. Father, I am certainly blessed to once again remember that you are the God who speaks in penetrating ways, surprising ways, but they're always good. They ultimately leave a smile on our face as we are caught by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We know there is no condemnation. We know there is forgiveness of sins. We know there is the spirit of power that you delight in pouring out on your people. Lord, would you continue this good work among my brothers and sisters here and among my church in Philadelphia? Would you allow us to be people who sincere our own hearts in such a way that we are thinking we with everyone? Where our doors are wide open, we are a certain MASH unit that are desperate people looking to you for mercy and grace every day. Would you continue to rain your mercy and grace on my brothers and sisters here and allow them to be wonderful reflectors of your glory to people in need. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.